Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Three things about this. First of all, there's the danger, falling away from God. Verse 1, I read out of the New American Standard. Verse 12 says, "Take care." The word literally is just look, see. It's the same thing that you would use if you were to point out to a teenage driver who's starting out on a long trip at night, "Son, you can fall asleep. Be aware of the danger." Some of your versions will say, "Be aware." It's more than just look. It's there's danger involved here. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil," this is the quality of the heart, "unbelieving," that's what this heart is doing, "an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." This is where we get our word apostasy. Literally, it means fall away. If you were walking the Grand Canyon, you would take your son again and say, "Son, look out, be careful. If you run too fast, you'll fall over if you jump over the fence. You can do this. This will happen to you. Watch out, look out." The writer here is saying, spiritually, you can fall away from God. Notice, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you." There's not a person in this room listening right now that is not in danger of, if you're already with God, not in danger of falling away from God. This applies to everybody. This lesson is for everyone. The preventative is encouraging one another. But encourage one another. The word there, some of your versions will use the word exhort. That's two words put together. The X means thoroughly. Thoroughly hort one another. The idea here, it'd be the same idea if you go to a football game and you find some rabid fan. When they leave the football game, guess what they cannot do? Talk. Why? Because they've been screaming their heads off saying, "Go, go, 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 go to your favorite football team." This is the idea that God wants us to be doing to each other. Screaming at each other saying, go, let's work our way into heaven. Not that we're not saved without God's grace, but we need to be working the whole time. And we're encouraging one another to this. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another," this is who, "day after day," this is how often, and by the way, the regularity, the frequency of it, emphasizes how important this is. Every day, just like you go to the doctor says, "Hey, you've got a problem, it's a big problem, you need to take this pill every day. Don't miss a day." That's what he's saying here. Take the pill every day. "As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And here is the result. Now, what you get out of this is the importance for one Christian to find other Christians to be with. You can't miss that in this passage alone. It's all through the New Testament, but especially in this passage. Let me read you a story. This is written by Sewell Hall. It's called Hallmarks. If you don't have the book, it's an exciting book to read. It's observations that he has made through the years of other Christians. I'll read this story. Valentina. This was written in the late 80s. "I first met Valentina about 7:30 Sunday morning, July 26th, at the home of Alan Williamson's in Bucharest, Romania." Some of you may know these people. "I heard the doorbell ring at about 6 a.m., in the voice of an excited young lady, but recognizing her language as Romanian, I went back to sleep confident that there was nothing requiring my attention." That means he had jet lag and he's not letting us know. "Hearing her name when I met her, however, greatly increased my interest. I had read of Valentina's obedience to the gospel before I left home. She had inadvertently, or was it providentially, attended a gospel meeting as a result of her efforts to find another religious activity in the same building. She agreed to further study with Christians, and after several weeks, she was baptized into Christ. But just as Jesus was tempted immediately after his baptism, so was Valentina. During the time that this 21-year-old young lady was studying, she had been inclined to lie about where she was going when she left for services. After her new birth, however, she had put away this work of the flesh. When her brother and mother visited her dorm room on Sunday, they learned where she had been. They immediately set about discouraging her. Pay attention to that word. This is what they're trying to do. They're trying to discourage her. How? Attempting to do so by destroying her Bible and songbook in the intervals when her brother was not slapping her around. They left her with stern warnings, "Give up your new faith." That's what they're after here. While still in school in Bucharest, this babe in Christ took refuge in the homes and in the love of Christians there. But she dreaded returning to her home and village when school closed. It is hard for most Americans to comprehend the shame a family feels in Romania when one of theirs leaves the Orthodox Church. It is a disgrace in the city, but an even greater offense in the village where everyone knows and where there may never have been what they derisively call a repenter. She may have been the first one in the village to leave the faith, the Orthodox faith. And that doesn't look good for the family. So she knows when she goes back to her village, she's going to have to endure some persecution. If her brother had slapped her, what would her father do? When Valentina arrived in Bucharest the Sunday morning, we learned some of the things her family had done to her. She had been slapped around once more by her brother and beaten once by her father. Seeing that physical abuse was not breaking her will, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to break her will. Seeing that physical abuse had not broken her will, they resorted to verbal and social abuse. Her brother took a plastic bottle of water, sprinkled her liberally, saying that by baptizing her again, he would help her along with her new faith. Even more humiliating, when she refused a cup of beer at the table, her brother tossed its contents into her face. And her father, not satisfied with this, made her face the target for a mouthful of his own beer. Her mother, convinced that Valentina was under some kind of spell, took articles of Valentina's clothing to the local priest to be exorcised by proxy, and burning incense in her room to ward off evil. Apparently willing to conscript both God and the devil for her purposes, she paid money to a gypsy witch to say mysterious words and bury something in the ground at the front of their door to free her daughter from her faith. Free her daughter from her faith. They're trying to, this woman who has become a baptized believer in Jesus, as we see in the Bible, they're trying to say to her, no, run away from that. The effect on Valentina. That morning, we met in the Williamson's living room. She had gotten up at 2 a.m. and fled from home to avoid being hindered by her family from going to worship. Weaving through backyards and hiding on the school ground, coming out of the shadows just long enough to check the destination of each bus that passed. She avoided her brother until she was safely aboard the bus to Bucharest. It would be difficult to imagine a more joyful reunion than the one she experienced as she arrived at the meeting place and shared again the heartwarming fellowship of those of like precious faith. After the service, Alan, his daughter Penny Jean, and I took Valentina back to her home and left her at an inconspicuous spot in her village. On the way, Penny had been reading and translating for her the numerous letters that she had been sent through Alan via email for her encouragement. She was visibly strengthened. And when we left her with prayers and best wishes, I did not expect to see her again on that visit to Romania. On Wednesday night, however, as we stood in front of the meeting place, who should arrive but Valentina behind the biggest smile in Bucharest? Her parents had come to market and she had assisted in selling their produce. But when her father arrived to relieve her, she took advantage of the opportunity to slip away to midweek class. Her parents left her in the city and it was 11 p.m. before she could get a bus home. But it was obvious that there were no regrets. She had proved once more the sincerity of her faith. Those observing Valentina have seen a living commentary on Paul's statements in Romans 5, 3 through 4, that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. May God bless Valentina, and may God bless us, even if it be through tribulation. Mr. Hall's point was, look at this woman, all she's endured, and yet her faith grows. Excellent point. Don't miss it. What I'd like to get out of this is, did you notice how she was encouraged? She spent the night in the homes of loving Christians. Meanwhile, her brother, her father, and her mother are trying to get her to stop this faith. She's going to the Christians, and she's being built up. They're praying for her. They're sending letters for her. And don't miss, when she showed up to assemble, she had the biggest smile in Bucharest on her face. When she left, there were no regrets. How often have you heard, do I have to? Do you have to go to church? Have to? Could you imagine asking her that? Do you have to go to church? Have to? That would be the craziest question you could ask this girl. She wanted to go to church. Don't miss out on that. The divine plan, assembling together. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the context is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is the real sacrifice for our sins. He's the real deal. It works, His sacrifice. If you are in Christ, there are three suggestions, commandments, that the writer writes. Verse 22, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean and our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look, if you're in Christ, you don't have any problems before God. Have confidence. Number two, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Look, He'll be there for you as long as you keep on saying, like this girl Valentina, as long as you keep on saying, I'm with Christ, I will never let go of my faith. Then you're doing all right. And number three, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word stimulate always reminds me of coffee. I need a stimulant in the morning. The word also can mean spur. Some of your translations will say that. Actually, spur. And when I think of spurs, I think of a cowboy kicking a horse. This is the idea is here, look, we need to be prompting each other. Hey, let's consider how to prompt each other to love and good deeds. If you are loving and doing good deeds, then you know what's not going to happen? You're not going to have an evil and unbelieving heart. You see, if you do the positive, the negative won't happen. Chapter 3 is about the negative. Here's the other side, the flip side of the coin, doing the positive. It's like painting a house. If you paint a house, it looks good, doesn't it? You know what else it does? Prevents the wood from rotting. The rain won't get at it, the moisture won't get at it. Two for one deal. Do the good, the bad won't happen. This is exactly what this is saying. Now, the word assembling together. The question is, look, this, your salvation is what is on the line. You don't want to have the evil and unbelieving heart. You do want to be doing loving and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Okay, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it because my faith is on the line. I want to be saved eternally with God. So whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. What does it take? Not forsaking our own assembling together. Chapter 3 is about encouraging one another day after day. Give a phone call, whatever means is necessary. Chapter 10 is about assembling together. It doesn't say day after day. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to encourage each other day after day. We are to assemble whenever the church assembles. That's the idea here. Now, all the more as you see the day coming. If it was important a week ago, it's more important this week. It'll be more important next week. In fact, the word encouraging one another is in the present tense. Always, we can't ever rest. We can't ever let this go. The word assembling together is literally synagoguing. Now, you recognize that word from the Old Testament, from your familiarity with Jews. And in the verb synagoguing, you see the noun synagogue. That's because if you have a group of people synagoguing, then you've got a synagogue. If you've got a synagogue, then you've got a group of people synagoguing. The same can be said of our word congregating. Now, it's not in there, but that's what they're doing. They're congregating. The verb is to get together. That's what you do when you congregate, right? And in congregating, you see congregation. And what we are talking about here is two things. Hebrews 3 is talking about getting together in everybody's lives. And how important is that? Hebrews 10 is more about the congregation. How do you want to save each other? Help save each other? Help ensure each other's salvation by God's grace? How? Well, you encourage each other day after day, however that might be. But when the church gets together, you go to church. And now you see how important the congregation all by itself is. Some people think, you know, going to church on Sunday is about fulfilling some kind of a social need. There is that. Filling that social need with godly influences. Yes, there is that. Others think, you know, going to church on Sunday is about setting yourself up for the week. I'm going to feel good. I feel good. And I'm going to go out and have a good week because I was emotionally and intellectually inspired on Sunday. That's true, too. But going to church on Sunday is about saving your life. That's really what it's about. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, it's not the same synagoguing, but the idea is the same. You're getting together. When you assemble as a church, you get that from the context. Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification is what my version says. Edification. In that you hear edifice. All things should be done for building. Some of your versions will use the word strengthening. Weightlifting. Spiritual weightlifting. When we assemble together, what we should be doing is lifting weights. Spiritually. That's what we should be doing. Let all things be done for edification. Here is where I should have put up a big, huge billboard. Here is the one question that you must ask yourself. There are others. This is number one on the list. When you go to church, the question is, when you're trying to decide which church to go to, the question is, which church will make you stronger when you walk out than when you walk in? That is always the question. If I'm going to go to assembly somewhere, well, one has this, one has this, another has this, another has this. The question is, which one will make you spiritually stronger when you leave than when you come in? Every single time, that is always the question. Now, you might be the strongest Christian in any given congregation. There is a tendency to think, I'm so strong that I don't need to go. Two problems with this. Number one, if you don't go, who are the weak ones going to get the encouragement from? You can never, there's never an opportunity, never a time when the strongest can skip church because they're the strongest. It makes no sense. And number two, how often are the not strongest encouraging? I hope often because I fit in the not strongest. I know that. But I hope that I'm encouraging to you. Several points from this. I can't believe the reading that Gary chose and the first song Ethan chose. Because my first point about the assembly is we assemble to worship God for our sake, to remind ourselves that He is our King. Gary emphasized this. You should have had a drum roll when he stood up to read what he read because it was about God, not because Gary read it. It was about God. He entirely focused us on God. Who is God? What is God? God is our King. That's what he read. That's what we sang. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is the verse 24. God, who made all things in it, the world, who made the world and all things in it, Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Understand that. He doesn't need our worship. He'll be just as good, just as well off without our worship. He doesn't need us to sit there and tell him how great he is. We need it. Remember, let all things be done for edification. All includes singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of worship to him. That means when we're worshiping him, you know who's really getting some out of it? We are. Along with that comes the following thought. Consider this carefully. If a congregation has a loose view of God's law, pattern, his kingship, is what we're talking about, with regard to the organization, work, and worship of a congregation, then what can be but that this congregation encourages a loose view of his law, his kingship, in the lives of its individuals? If you're assembling with a congregation that doesn't much care about the Lord's will within the congregation, then that congregation automatically is not caring to encourage within the individuals respect for God's law. Let me give you a hypothetical situation, hypothetical, I hope. Here's a conversation between two people. Would you trip Granny for $1,000? Yes, I would. Would you trip Granny for $10? Well, what kind of a person do you think I am? Now, listen to the next statement. We've already established that. Now we're just haggling over the price. When you say, look, yeah, I'll trip for $1,000, you admit that you're willing to throw away your principles. The rest is just how often or when. Here's the application. If someone has an attitude to knowingly neglect one area of God's word, I will knowingly neglect that one area, then that very same person has an attitude to neglect any area of God's word. Once you give up on one, might as well go ahead. I'm not suggesting this. But there's no reason, if you're going to be consistent, to hang on to any. Either as a part of a congregation or apart from it. Look, I'm a member of a congregation that, in this certain area, neglects God's word. Well, then you know what? Then in any area of your life, you're willing to neglect God's word. I sent an email on October 24th to Paul Earnhardt, Sewell Hall, Dale Smelser, and Rick Duggan. I know that not all of you know who these people are. They would be what I consider pillars of faith and men who have been teaching and preaching among Christians for many years and have observed many, many changes and gone through many things. My question to them, and you can take interest in the wording or not, but you'll get the point. From your experience, do you think it generally true that congregations which have a loose attitude toward work and worship of a congregation, and you could include organization in there also trend to comprise more individuals who have a loose attitude about specifically marriage, divorce, and remarriage? So, what I'm asking is, you folks who've been around a long time and know a lot of things and have observed that, you've seen these congregations, and these congregations that have said, we're not going to follow the pattern we see in the New Testament exactly. Do those congregations also tend to have more people, more individuals in them, that have said, you know, we're not going to follow the Lord's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage exactly? Paul Earnhardt, I wouldn't want to make it an absolute rule, and I agree, but I think it can be naturally assumed that looseness about God's will in one area usually works its way into other areas as well. It all arises from a central problem, a lack of reverence for and trust in God and his will. Dale Smelser, that's an interesting question. Generally, a loose attitude is just a liberal attitude that embraces a lack of strictness in everything. Sewell Hall, this is probably true. Loose attitudes towards authority that will allow for deviation in work and worship of a congregation will usually result in loose attitudes towards everything. Notice that I asked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they reply about everything. That's making the point. If you give it up in one, you can give it up in any if you're going to be consistent. Rick Duggan, knowing me a little bit better than he said than the others, he writes, for what it's worth, in other words, his opinion isn't worth everything, but for what it's worth, yes. Why have I talked about all this? That's been the introduction. A survey of the history of Christendom, including the Lord's Church and false churches, part 6. Why have I talked about it? Because our previous 5 lessons, and the 2 more, although I'm not sure when I'm going to get to the last one, have all been about, they have not been purely academic studies. Oh, isn't that interesting? The fact is, what church you go to may very well determine the outcome of your salvation. Take it seriously. In fact, I cannot think of more important advice to give somebody who's a young Christian, just becoming a Christian, better advice, more important advice than make sure you find a faithful congregation. Yes, read your Bible. If I were never to see somebody again, in fact, I tell them this anyway, read your Bible. Pray, meditate, obey. And if you're doing all of that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to find a faithful congregation. Because your life is on the line, and that's what you've got to find. In fact, I don't know if you know this. If you've been paying close attention, you might have been able to figure this out. But I've presented 6 lessons now. Before that, 4 of my 5 lessons were why we'd want to be saved, how to become saved, and then the fact that you can lose your salvation. Basically, what we're going through here, a rather lengthened process, is going from the beginning, how to become a Christian, and then what you want to do. And Lord willing, we'll continue this down the line. We have a substance abuse problem. The substance is sin. Now, sin is not literally a substance, but I'm speaking figuratively here, right? Now, if you were trying to get over a crack cocaine addiction, would you go to the clinic where, number one, the doctors were uneducated? Number 2, they didn't really care about their work? And number 3, were willing to let the patients do just anything they wanted to? What good will that do? Nothing. Nobody will ever get fixed in that situation. We have our own substance abuse that we're trying to overcome. And the Lord's clinic is the local congregation. And we need to help each other overcome. Now, a Christian looking for a church. Let me say 2 things. By the way, that was probably about halfway through the lesson, not just the introduction, right? 2 things. This series of lessons, I am very grateful for the response that I have received. Overwhelmingly positive, and I'm very thankful for that. In fact, that tells me it was more needed than I thought it was. Number 2, as I have said in previous lessons, and I'm about to say it again, I'm going to talk about other churches. My goal here is to help. That's my goal. Now, I might say something that comes off wrong. Please bear with the imperfection of the person who's delivering the sermon. But if what I say is true, then accept it and hear it. If I say something false, point it out to me, because I need to change what I have said. But if I say something true, please hear it. And if we can help each other, then amen, we have done what is right. The reality of the situation is this. A Christian looking for a church can join a group of non-Christians who follow an organizational structure or do work and or worship not authorized in the New Testament. To summarize it, you can join a group of wrong people doing the wrong things. Or you can join a group of non-Christians who follow an organizational structure, do the work and worship authorized in the New Testament. Wrong people, right practice. Technically, that's impossible, because if you have the wrong people doing the right practice, because the right practice inherently involves the right people, it can't happen. But for the sake of this discussion, you got the wrong people doing the right practice. Or you can join a group of Christians, real, true Christians, who follow an organizational structure and or do work and or worship not authorized in the New Testament. Now we have the right people with the wrong practice. Or number four, you can join a group of Christians who follow an organizational structure and do work and worship authorized in the New Testament. Right people, right practice. Shall I end the lesson now? Obviously, the choice is clear, right? But not everybody sees it so obviously, and we need to spend a few minutes talking about this. About joining a church that comprises non-Christians. Joining a church, what I mean by that is becoming a member of that congregation. But you can take a step back and say even habitually assembling with them. Remember, Hebrews 10 says, don't habitually forsake the assembly. That's actually not talking about membership right there. It's talking about assembling, which is technically a difference. We're not to habitually forsake assembling with Christians. Here's a word first about churches. Denominations within Christendom. And the way I'm using this word Christendom is, there's a lot of people, look up in Wikipedia or whatever you want to look up. How many Christians are there in the world? 7 billion or however many. Not 7 billion. Many claim to be Christians but actually aren't. Of all those who claim to be Christians, this is what I'm talking about here. A word about churches and denominations within Christendom and the true plan of salvation. Specifically, whether or not baptism is necessary. That's all I want to talk about right this moment. First, let's look at the Bible. There's a statement in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark 16, verse 16. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. Jesus says that. I want you to ask yourself a question. If you read that and only that, what would you think is about? What would you think about baptism? I conclude it's necessary. There's a command in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter, the apostle, on the day of Pentecost, the establishment of the church we're talking about here, the Lord's church, he had said to them, look, you've all killed the Messiah. And they said, we have killed the Messiah. What do we do? And he says, verse 38, repent, change, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Let me ask you a question. If you read that and only that, how would you say you need your sins forgiven? Through baptism. Here's an example. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? He's reading the Old Testament. Isaiah. Of himself or of someone else? Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preaches Jesus. Now, what does all that include? As they went along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? If I had nothing else, I would understand that preaching Jesus includes being baptized, because I see his response. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what kind of baptism are we talking about? Sprinkling? Pouring? Not in the New Testament. One baptism in the New Testament. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him in the water. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. So we have an adult, somebody who understands the word, believing, being convicted, and being fully immersed. And then we have a necessary inference. I'm going to skip Romans 6:3 because it's actually in here. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What did he say? It doesn't explicitly tell us, but we know from the eunuch's response, it's necessarily implied he preached baptism. Okay, so the Bible teaches. Look at it. If you come up with something else, let me know, because I'm wrong then, or we can discuss it. My take is, if you just read the Bible, these four passages and many others, a host of others, you come away with baptism is necessary. Now, Norman Geisler, don't even worry about who he is, other than the fact that he writes a systematic theology. So he's a very influential person, very well known. Something he says and what it implies about denominations. With regard to soteriology, that means salvation, the process of salvation. Many consider And I've taken out the name of the church here, and I've substituted it with anonymous church. Okay, so you don't know who it is specifically. Many consider the anonymous church to be part of the broader evangelical movement, while others believe it is borderline or even over the line. So evangelical can be substituted pretty much with Protestant here. They think they're Protestant, but some people think they're just stepping over the line. In most essential doctrines, the anonymous church is clearly evangelical. The rub comes. Have you ever heard that expression used? It's not used in a very nice way, usually. It indicates displeasure with something. The rub comes with their insistence that there are four necessary conditions for being saved. Most congregations within the anonymous denomination believe the four necessary acts of obedience to God for salvation are faith, repentance, confession, water, baptism, by immersion. Let's summarize. There's a church out there somewhere. There's a group of churches out there somewhere that this man is displeased with because they teach, among other things, baptism by immersion is necessary for salvation. My point is not that you can find this church and that's good enough. My point is this. So few churches teach this that a leading theologian of the day can single out that one church and say, those people teach this. Here's the practical application. You're looking for a new church. You open up the telephone book. You scan the list of names of churches. Likelihood is, they do not teach the truth on the plan of salvation. He wouldn't admit that, but that's what this saying actually implies. So the next time you're driving down the street, you see a church. Likelihood is, they don't teach the truth on the plan of salvation. Now, there are some problems if you begin to assemble with, to join a church that comprises non-Christians. First of all, you're not assembling with Christians. Remember, we're to get together with one another. That's Hebrews 10. If you're not getting together with Christians on Sunday, then there's a problem. James chapter 4, verse 17. Now that you know this, every person in here today, assuming they understand what I have said, now that you know this, if you leave here today, and don't habitually assemble with a congregation of Christians, you will answer to God for it. You would have answered to God for it anyways. But now you're especially accountable. Look in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You must assemble with Christians every Sunday, habitually. If you don't, not only is it a sin from forsaking Hebrews chapter 10, but it is because you're not doing what you know you should do. You're not being encouraged to love and good deeds. Turn to John 14. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Is it any simpler than that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what's at the root of this? Submission. In fact, Ethan sang number 4. Two of the stanzas began with, number 4, perfect submission, perfect delight. Perfect submission, all is at rest. If you sang it, did you mean it? The concept is right. We need to be perfectly submissive. We're fallible, so we won't always be perfectly. But we had better have an attitude where I want to be perfectly submissive. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, after he had died, verse 18, and been resurrected, is about to ascend into heaven. All authority, verse 18, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all. Observe all. If Jesus says it, we better do it. That's the short of it. So if you're joining with a church that is not non-Christians, assuming that they have rejected the plan of salvation, and guess what? It's been talked about a lot for a long time. So chances are, it's not just an innocent mistake that a church is teaching the falsehood on the plan of salvation. Chances are, they have rejected the truth. So if you're there hanging out with those Christians, then you're not being encouraged to love and good deeds. In fact, you're being discouraged from it. How can they encourage you when they themselves haven't even done it from the beginning? This is a problem. Remember, we're trying to get to heaven here. Aiding and abetting, or at least lending credence to false churches as they steer sinners away from salvation. I said this the other day. If you're actively, regularly going there, playing your part, then there's a big danger here. I say as they steer sinners away from salvation, and their goal is to steer. Two quotes from Philip Schaff that we've already seen through the studies. He says, the Reformation was at first a purely religious movement and furnishes a striking illustration of the all-pervading power of religion in history. It started from the question, what must a man do to be saved? Drive down the road, look at all the churches. What are they doing? It starts with the question, what must they do to be saved? Now, with regard to the work of these many denominations, the unhappy divisions of Christendom, while they are the source of many evils, have also the good effect of multiplying the agencies for conversion of the world and facilitating the free growth of every phase of the religious life. Let's take the first part. For the conversion of the world, the more denominations you have, the better off the world will be because there are more sources for the truth for the plan of salvation. That's what he's saying. But remember what Norman Geisler implied. There's only one group out there, apparently, that teaches the truth on the plan of salvation. So all these churches are not, but they are trying to steer people. I'm not going to say they're doing it on purpose, steering them the wrong way. They are on purpose trying to steer them. They end up steering them the wrong way. Now, if you're assembled with this church, guess what you're doing? You're either helping them or at least giving credence to what they believe. Never leave the impression they are okay when they're not. Never do it. Now, this does not mean that you have to present the plan of salvation every time. That's the pendulum swinging the other way. But there are ways to behave when somebody says something which indicates, I don't agree with that. There's a serious problem here. You must teach sometime, somehow. This is not to say that nobody is saved who enters the false church's buildings, that all who do are lost. I have myself, many times since I've been a Christian, gone into the building that is owned by a false church. We must initially consider the steps of salvation. This is to say false churches themselves are to be avoided. I'm not actually saying avoid the false Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying avoid the false church because it can cost you your life. Remember, we're looking for the Lord's church. The next part won't be long. About joining a group of Christians who do not follow the New Testament organizational structure or worship order. In other words, we have the right people doing the wrong things. Real Christians, Christians doing what is wrong. We must acknowledge that no church comprises 100% perfect people. We know that. We have to admit it. We must acknowledge that no church comprises people with 100% perfect knowledge. All of us are growing from the time we're converted till the time we die. We must acknowledge that the Lord accepted as his own some churches that were quote-unquote far from quote-unquote sound, right? Just look at the church in Corinth. What a mess. The churches, some of the churches in Asia. What messes. God had not rejected them yet. What did he do? He warned them and he tried to teach them. We have the record of it in Revelation 11. Teach them lovingly, firmly, and openly. This group up here, you see them down the road, you've got to go to them. That's the only church there is in the area. Teach them lovingly, firmly. We're standing for God's truth. This isn't, I don't get to pick what to choose. I don't get to pick what I stand for and what I don't. God's already given it to me. And openly. What I mean by that is, yes, openly, if you have the opportunity, stand in front of them. But what I really mean by that is don't be sneaky about it. Because that's borderline the factious person, the way they operate. You'll be teaching the truth, but you won't be doing it in a way that God approves. While teaching, do not participate in what you know to be unlawful. And there is a difference here. For example, congregational singing accompanied by instrumental music for worship. There's a congregation. They have instrumental music in the worship. We do not see that in the New Testament. That's an addition by man, a presumptuous addition. You cannot prove that. If you go there, and during the worship, you start singing with that mechanical instrument, the moment you start singing, you are doing something that the Lord calls presumptuous. You cannot do that. You'll have to answer to the Lord for it. So there are some types of congregational activities that you just cannot partake in. They, in and of themselves, prohibit you from going there. But there are others that don't. For example, fellowship meals in orphans' homes. You can be of a member of a congregation that partakes in fellowship meals, which we do not see in the New Testament. But if you don't go to that meal, I go to the worship, but I don't go to the meal. Then you're not only not participating, but if you're doing it right, you're teaching at the same time. I will not do that. The same with orphans' homes, whatever. We don't see that in the New Testament, not non-Christians. You can avoid them by just not contributing. I won't put money into the basket. Now, I understand that some of what I'm saying may be new to some of you, but we can review that in the Scripture. For now, if you'll allow me, just assume that I've got the Scripture right. We can talk about it later. Do attend the business meetings. And say, look, I cannot support that. I cannot support this use of the funds, the church's resources, whatever they might be. And here's why. After a while, do you know what will happen? Fellowship will take care of itself. Remember that phrase. If you teach, either they will hear you, then amen, or they will not hear you. And if they don't hear you, you know what they will do? They'll let you know. Let me illustrate it this way. Tell you a quick story. In Akron, Ohio, about this time, in a similar situation occurred. This is the introduction of the organ into what we refer to as Disciples of Christ or Churches of Christ, right? Ben Franklin was invited in April 1868 to conduct an evangelistic meeting. The church had in the past, on various occasions, used the instrument, but in Franklin's presence had always refrained. But on this occasion, Franklin went into the building and took his seat, waiting for the singing to start, and then for his time to preach. But when the singing began, so did the instrument. Franklin, opposed as he was to the instrument, was faced with a serious problem of what to do. He informs us of his thoughts during these few moments. "We have not been more tried in a long time. While this was going off, we reflected and turned the matter in every way possible. What was to be done? We never felt more unhappy. Our brethren determined, we involuntarily thought, to deteriorate the worship into music and compel us to endorse it." 9/10 of the congregation, Franklin was convinced, did not want the instrument, but the influential 1/10 promoted it. Notice, key word, Franklin, opposed as he was to the instrument, was faced with a serious problem of what to do. That's passive language. He was faced with it. He didn't go looking for it. Somebody put it in front of his face and said, "Now, what are you going to do?" Fellowship will take care of itself. If they heard Mr. Franklin, they wouldn't have done it. In this case, they put it in front of his face and they said, "What are you going to do about it?" And you know what the question is then? How long do you stay with a congregation that has this attitude? You can go on. Move somewhere else. Even if you have to move, remember, your soul is on the line and you know too much to hang around in a situation like this. Martin Luther, you remember a man named Jerome. He translated the Vulgate. Martin Luther said about his preaching that his sermons weren't worth a copper. This is Jerome, the father, one of the fathers of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther said his lessons, they're pathetic. I wonder what Martin Luther would think of my lessons. You know, it doesn't matter, though, does it? What matters is not what Martin Luther thinks. but what God our Father thinks, because he's the one that I have to answer and everybody else does. Norman Geisler, this man who wrote the systematic theology, he is a moderate Calvinist. He doesn't believe in all 5 points, but he does believe in total hereditary depravity. In the end of his book, which I have here, I won't open it up, the end of his book, he cites 14 things somebody must believe and to be saved. We will attempt to summarize the rather complex theological issue of salvation terms. I didn't know that it was complex. The chart deals with what is necessary to believe today in order to be saved, justified. The necessary conditions of belief stated in the New Testament as normative, their laws, for salvation, justification, for the present age. What is necessary to believe today to be saved? Human depravity, yes. It is an absolute necessity for belief today to be saved. You must believe that humans are born totally, hereditarily depraved. If not, you cannot be saved. This is what this man is saying. Lee Tosti does not believe that. The question is, where is Lee Tosti then? On the other hand, Lee Tosti believes that a person has to have faith, confess, and be baptized to be saved, and Norman Geisler does not. Where does that put Norman Geisler? If we were having a debate, he would be standing over there and saying, that man right over there is not saved. And I would be standing right over there and saying, that man over there is not saved. It doesn't matter who's saying what. The question is, what does the Bible say? That's always the question. You've listened very well. I've gone on long. Again, I'm thankful for your patience and for your interest, and I hope this lesson has been helpful for you. You've heard the plan of salvation. If it has provoked you to ask more questions about it or to follow up with immersing yourself, being immersed into water, submitting yourself to Christ, then we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.